Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the prophecy of Isaiah. And we're looking this morning at Isaiah and chapter 1. We take as our focus the 18th verse, which reads, "Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Perhaps you know that Isaiah is the most quoted prophet in the New Testament scriptures. The meaning of the prophet's name is the sum of his message. What a name! Isaiah. It means Jehovah is salvation. What a wonderful name. And how thankful we are to God that Isaiah lived up to this name in the proclamation of the wonderful grace of God that was to come in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, the Consolation of Israel. We may say that this text, verse 18 of chapter 1, is the theme of the whole book. "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." What wonderful words. What a wonderful invitation. There are three obvious subjects here. The greatness of the sins of the people. The graciousness of God in response to their wickedness. And his gift, the gift of the remission of sins to all who seek it through faith in the God provided Savior. Let us commence with this subject of the greatness of their sins. Not one of us should be here this morning without being aware of the greatness of our sins. True enough, you may not have committed murder. You may not have committed adultery. You may not have a catalogue of gross iniquities to your name. And yet it is true that your sins are great. They are great transgressions. And they are great transgressions because they are sins against a holy God. A God who is to be worshipped and honoured. A God whom angels praise with those words that we find later in this prophecy, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts." And your life has not been holy. Certainly not perfectly so, even though you have come to faith in Christ. And this theme of the greatness of sin is one with which we can all identify. But on the scale of sins, we may say that those that were being encountered by Isaiah in the midst of the people at that time, these were really very great sins. We might think of the state of our own nation as we see it at this time. It has turned away from God, from the truth as it is in Jesus, from the Bible as being the Word of God written, and we have plunged into all manner of excess of iniquity. This is a word for our day. And the prophet opens with the problem of sin. He says, "Though your sins be as scarlet." Now the Hebrew word translated sins here comes from the Hebrew verb meaning to miss. As when the archer with his bow and arrow fails to hit the target. He doesn't even get his arrow far enough towards the target, even to get the arrow not in the bullseye, but anywhere on the target. He has missed. He has fallen short. And so man's crime is that of falling short of what he should be. And this has to be addressed in the preaching of the gospel. I would not be being faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ if I were not prepared to address this particular subject of the fact that we all come short of the glory of God. You remember it was so with John the Baptist. He had to preach to the people, and he had to teach the people the truth about themselves. And we read there in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 6, that the people were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. You see, he told them about sin. He told them that sin was offensive to God. And he had obviously told them that they needed to confess their sins in order to be forgiven. As the Apostle John tells us in his epistle, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It was so, was it not, in connection with the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Savior of the world. Regarding those 18 that were killed by the tower in Siloam when it fell upon them, the Lord Jesus Christ did not go with the common and superstitious opinion of the people. Oh, they must have died in that way because they were greater sinners than the rest of us. No, what did the Lord Jesus Christ say? Luke records it there in chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. The Savior says, "Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." There was no alternative strategy with the Lord Jesus Christ in connection with this matter of salvation. Let us not pretend that every man or every woman will get to heaven by any way that they choose. No, says the Lord Jesus Christ, if you do not have that godly sorrow that works repentance, it will be for your ruin. There is no other way. That was the teaching of the Lord Jesus. There is no other way. Why should we be an evangelizing church? Why should we have a burden with respect to the people that are round about us? Because there is no other way. They need to repent of their sins. If they do not repent of their sins, whatever their religion might be, they will perish. You have it there, at the word of the Savior himself. It was so with the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to those believers at Rome, as you have it there in chapter 3 and verses 9 and 10, the apostle says, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one." He had been an intensely religious man. He had been brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a thoroughgoing Jew. But what does he say? Would that save me? Or any of you who are Jews? Not at all. For the word of God says there is none righteous. No, not one. How much plainer do we need it? We are all in the same boat. We all have the same problem. And that problem is the problem of sin. I trust that you will not leave this place of worship this morning without having the problem of your sin dealt with by Jesus Christ. Because if you do not have that problem of sin dealt with by Jesus Christ, you will perish if you continue in that condition. Now, Isaiah's contemporaries were guilty of numerous sins. We're not going to go into them all this morning. It would take us far too long. But they were guilty of this sin of unnatural rebellion. Look at verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. You know how it is with youngsters and youth. They often feel that the parental guidance is an irksome thing. But howsoever that might be, you see here that the Lord himself speaks of how the child should be submissive to parental rule. When brought up in a way which is good and taught the word of God, we would say it's a terrible thing then for a child to go away wayward and to thrust themselves into many sins. Alas, many in my generation have done that. Brought up in the truth, but where are they now? Alas, living in this world, rebellious against their parents' rule and teaching of the truth, and rebellious against God himself. Isaiah's contemporaries were guilty of an ingratitude worse than the brute beasts of the field. He says there in verse 3, the ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. We have that saying, you know, about not biting the hand that feeds. If you have a pet at home and you have looked after it well, you do not expect you're going to end up with its teeth in your hand. But you do have to be careful with some of these creatures. They are but brute beasts. They do not have the understanding that we have. And the ingratitude of Israel was worse than what we might expect from animals. They were backsliding from truth and holiness. In verse 4, they're described as a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They are gone away backward. Terrible defection from truth. And in the midst of all of this, they thought that God should be pleased with them turning up at the place of worship, going through a few ceremonies, and performing these outward actions. But what does God say in the 13th verse? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot away with it. It is iniquity. Even the solemn meeting. All of these gatherings for their worship. They did not have a spiritual heart in these things. How could they be pleasing to God. They sunk down to murder and to violence, and all sorts of wickedness was in their land. 15th verse there, "And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." Stretching forth of the hands in prayer is a very natural thing to do. But what kind of hands are they that we spread forth to God in prayer? It's a great challenge. The hands of the surgeon that performs abortions look the same as anyone else's hands to men. But God sees blood on them. And how is it, dear friends, with our hands this morning, the hands that we stretch forth to God? In what sins might they have been entangled? And so the prophet shows that the dreadfulness of sin is obvious from its consequences. The evidences of sin are seen in the life of the nation. When a little girl is shot in the back and murdered because she was present at her father's murder, our nation should be horrified. But alas, we are not. We have got so used to gross iniquity that we are not shocked by these things. Commentators talk about our sick society. Politicians talk about our broken society. A book title that I came across that has recently been published was "The Rotten State of Britain." So you can see that there are plenty of people who do not find their authority in the Word of God, who are very conscious of the fact that there are deep problems in our society. Isaiah uses two vivid illustrations for the society of his own day. The first is in verses 5 and 6, a lacerated body. The second is in verses 7 and 8, a solitary shack. But for the grace of God, the depravity would be total throughout the nation. He says there in the 9th verse, "Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah." Is it not an amazing thing that with a background like that, the prophet Isaiah should be sent by God with a message concerning the graciousness of God? To people such as this, in the prophet's day, and in our own day, the words of the Lord are, "Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord." Now those words, "Come now," show to us that God welcomes unworthy sinners. What an amazing thing. For in the day of judgment, the Lord Jesus Christ will say, "Depart from me, ye cursed." That's how it will be. Depart from me. I trust you would not want to come to that great day of judgment to find yourself on the left hand of Christ among those goats to whom he says, "Depart from me, ye cursed." That would be a terrible thing. After you have sat in the house of the Lord and heard this message in God's day of grace, "Come now." Here is no sending away by God of these wicked, though that is what they deserve. But here is this welcome, here is this invitation, "Come now." Though you are unworthy sinners, though your sins be as scarlet, here is God saying to them in his day of grace, "Come now." just as the Savior himself did. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What mercy, dear friends. What totally and absolutely undeserved favor bestowed upon sinners who forsake their sins and seek the Lord while he may be found and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. For the sinner's desert is so plain, as we have just seen. But what days are these in which we live? We call them days of grace. Days in which the message of God's salvation is being proclaimed. You remember when God first called fallen Adam, when Adam had rebelled against God, eaten of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the Lord came to him and he called Adam, "Where art thou?" It was not that God was ignorant of where Adam was hiding, as though he did not know his location. But it was rather, dear friends, an invitation of divine love to the man to come forward, to confess what he had done, and to seek that forgiveness. No hair splitting is necessary in this matter. Come now. Involves a real invitation to real sinners. These people were so wicked, but it did not prevent God sending his prophet to them to invite them to come into his presence, that they might consider these things, that they might do what was needful in order that their sin might be dealt with, and that they who deserved such death and destruction might enter into life and glory. Come now, says the Lord. Let us reason together. What a wonderful invitation that is. And it comes to we sinners in the way in which the loving parent would take aside their child and seek to explain to their child the wrong that is involved in kicking the football through the next door neighbor's window. Come, let's talk about this. So that the child might understand that selfishness and ignoring the consequences of one's recklessness needs to be dealt with. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Now men these days adore reason, do they not? They have such confidence in thinking things through. Our politicians are always telling us, we've learned lessons. We've seen what has happened. We've thought it through. And we see that there is need for change. And God proposes such a course of action to these sinners and to we sinners and the sinners of our day. Matthew Poole in his commentary paraphrases what is involved in this way. God speaking to the people in this way. I quote, "I am willing to lay aside my prerogative and to submit the matter to a fair and equal trial. Whether I do not deal justly in rejecting all your services, which are accompanied with such gross hypocrisy and wickedness, and whether I do not deal very graciously in offering mercy and pardon to you upon these conditions. You see it vividly portrayed to you in our Lord's parable of the prodigal son. Think of the life that he lived when he went away from his father, and how he indulged himself in all of those iniquities. And then, when he comes to his senses, he returns to see it. I have sinned against thee and against heaven. Oh, but his father sees him a great way off, and he rushes to meet him and to embrace him. And in that we see the wonderful love of God, the wonderful grace of God. And God is willing to have this matter proclaimed from the housetop. He has nothing to be ashamed of. As you see that father embracing his son, his prodigal son, who has returned, you do not see in this something which is reprehensible, but you see in this something which is amazing and wonderful. And so God says, let there be a fair review of my claims as your creator. Let there be a fair review of my claims as your Lord. Let there be a fair review of my claims as your judge and of your conduct. That's how God puts it to these people. Let's reason about it. Let's think it through. Let's learn the lesson that you might understand. And in his gracious overtures to sinners, God invites them to face the real situation. The obedience of faith brings salvation, but unbelief results in death. In verse 19 we have those words, if ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. That's how serious things are. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. But who will come? Will you come? You know, the free offer of the gospel, as it is called, is not really God wants you to be saved, which suggests to you that he might not get what he wants. That's not really the free offer of the gospel. The free offer of the gospel is that God is willing for you to be saved through repentance of sin and faith in the crucified Savior who has fully atoned for sin. You know, let me just give that to you again. The free offer of the gospel is that God is willing for you to be saved through faith, through repentance of sin and faith in the crucified Savior who fully atoned for sin. There is a certainty in the offer of the gospel for everyone who believes. We're not talking about something that God wants but might not get. We're talking about something which God offers that everyone who responds to it will get. And you know, sometimes it's hard for people to deal with that, because that includes the terrorist who might have committed terrible crimes and killed many people. But if he repents of his sin and believes in the Lord Jesus, the blood of the Lord Jesus is sufficient. to put away all of that sin. This is an amazing consideration, is it not? That no sinner, however great their sin might be, need come to Jesus Christ doubting the sufficiency of the merit of his blood to answer to his name. You see, the object of our faith is not God's secret counsel, which we can never penetrate, but the object of our faith is Jesus Christ as the gift of God's love, sufficient to save all who come to him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's our catechism. In question, the answer to question 86 defines faith in this way. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. God does not direct us to his decree to search in the secrets of our eternity whether our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life or not. But God puts it to us very simply that there is a way, that way is in his Son, that his blood is sufficient for the cleansing and removal of guilt with respect to any sinner who comes in this way of repentance and of faith. Consider this gift of remission, release from sin. You may be in possession of it this morning because you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that is so, you should leave this place with a quickened step this morning to be reminded of how wonderful this remission of sins is. It may be that you are here this morning and your sins have never been forgiven, for you have never yet come in this way of which we are speaking in response to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to you I say, hearing of these things, do it now. And believe in Christ and come to Christ and trust Christ and know the wonder of these things of which we are speaking to you. The certainty of complete forgiveness of every sin for all who trust in Christ is expressed in these wonderful words: though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. However glaring, they will be blotted out and set as far as the east is from the west, from you. That's what God says. That which is glaringly obvious will be completely removed. You know how it is when you look in the mirror and realize that you've got a great big boil on the end of your nose. That's not something that is going to remain hidden. Everybody is going to see it. It's going to be so glaringly obvious. You will be terribly embarrassed having to go out and to go among people with this obvious problem. Or if you wear scarlet or bright red clothing, you will expect to be noticed. If you spill red ink on your white shirt, the matter cannot be hid. Everybody will see it. Everybody will notice it. It will be obvious to all. I remember in my childhood how the post-war washing powder advertisements became proverbial. They claimed that grubby garments would be whiter than white. Howsoever glaring the stain might be, use this particular washing powder and you can be sure that the stain will be gone. Well, God says that's how it will be with respect to your sin. This guilt of sin will be so removed that though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Can such a thing be possible, spiritually speaking? We might think not, because we have offended so much. And you know, if it leads to repentance of sin, conviction of sin is a wonderful thing. Where the realization of our transgression so bears in upon our consciences as to burden us. To burden us to the extent that we cannot think of anything else until this particular problem is dealt with. Bunyan summed it up so graphically in his Pilgrim's Progress, where he has this unconverted man fleeing from the city of destruction, frightened and terrified with respect to the consequences of his sin, but he still has the burden upon his back, and continues through various adventures in the story with the burden upon his back until he comes to the cross. And when he comes to the cross and learns of the crucified Savior, how he has died in the place instead of sinners, and learns of the resurrected Savior, who was delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification, then he is relieved of his burden. It rolls away and into that tomb, and he sees it no more, for Christ is risen indeed. And when we see such a promise of grace made to transgressors like these contemporaries of Isaiah, we can see that there is hope for us. There is hope in our day as well. Though your sins be as scarlet, and so they were, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. You remember that even that blaspheming, injurious, violent, cruel, persecuting Saul of Tarsus was to find that forgiveness and cleansing is possible through the blood of Jesus. As a changed man, having been converted, he wrote those words in 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. You see that? He says, I'm the model, I'm the pattern, I'm the example for anyone who wants to say, my sins are too great for me to be forgiven. My sins are too great for me to experience this remission and this release. Look at the kind of man that I was, and look at the mercy of God that was shown. Pause and consider how clean Christ washes sinners. the prophet says, as white as snow. Traveling day by day up the A19, past the industrial landscape at Billingham there, I saw in the winter again and again how the blanket of snow can transform the industrial landscape. Because usually it is black, uncompromising in its darkness, and the impression that it gives of dirtiness. And then the snowfall, and all is so white. I remember from my childhood how only snow could make the slag heaps where all of the waste from the mines was heaped up in the various mining communities of County Durham. How only the snow could make those slag heaps look beautiful. And in the imagination of a child, transform the coal mining village into an alpine community. Sadly, with the thaw, the filth underneath became visible again. But this is not the case with the remission of sin. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. The guilty stains are entirely gone, and that forever. And in Christ, the sinner is as white as snow in the presence of the judge of all the earth that shall do right, justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, through the imputation of his righteousness. Now I ask you, is the righteousness of Christ placed to your account this morning? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ in that way? Can you grasp a little of the wonder of what is involved in what Isaiah is saying? That God Almighty, the Holy God, as he looks down from heaven and the perfection and purity of heaven, he looks down upon you, a believer in Jesus Christ, and he sees you, can you believe it, you as white as snow. That's a wonder of what Jesus Christ has done through his work at Calvary. Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. It's a wonderful theme, is it not? To send us on our way rejoicing. The psalmist put it this way in Psalm 32 as it bursts open. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. If that is your blessedness, rejoice in it, and go forth to serve such a Lord who has purchased you with his own blood. And if it is not your blessedness, if it is not your joy, hear the call of God to your soul this morning. Come now. Let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And come to Christ, and trust in Christ, and look to Christ, and rest on Christ, and you will know the reality of these things too.